John chapter 4, verse 27. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying? It's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop of eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you haven't worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor."
Chris, thank you for reading. You may have to bear with me this morning. I feel like I'm losing my voice a little bit. Normally that's a good thing, but when you've got to preach, it's not. But we'll pray and we'll crack on. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this series where we think about how we enjoy fellowship with you. And we pray that you would use my voice so that we might be able to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wonder this morning, if I was to ask you, who is the most joyful person you know? Have a little think about that. Who is the most joyful person that you know? Now look, I know that none of you have chosen me. That's okay. I'm fine with that. I'm more joyful than I look. But I wonder if any of you thought about God. Because God must be the most joyful person. He's the most everything good, isn't he? He's the most loving. And so he must be the most joyful. But what does he enjoy? What does God do that he enjoys? And how might we enjoy that? We're thinking about enjoying fellowship with God. Enjoying that relationship with God. And often that comes with sharing. It's a commonality, doing something together, isn't it? In the early 1970s, Lauren's mum and dad were going out, not yet married, and they're from Birmingham, but Lauren's mum went to art college in Manchester, and the time came when she'd done her degree and she was putting on a show. Lauren's dad, of course, he wanted to be with her and be involved in what she was doing and help her out, and so he went up there. And if you know Lauren's dad, the arts aren't quite his thing. He's a bit more Mick Jagger than Michelangelo, let's put it like that. But he does work very hard in the building trade. He has done all his life. And so he went up there and he did what he could do, and he built Lauren's mum a wall, because she needed a wall to display her work. So he wanted to get involved. He wanted to do what she was doing, because we have that commonality and that sharing and that fellowship and that relationship. Maybe you might think about that as a parent. So at Christmas, this is our latest acquisition, Mole Rats in Space. Yep, don't ask. It's what they call a cooperative game. So it means that instead of playing against each other, we can get together as a family. It's us versus the game. And so we're all in it together, doing the same thing, playing the game. And we have that because we want to build a bit of relationship, commonality, sharing. But perhaps you might think of more serious times when that kind of common goal and being alongside one another comes into play. I don't know if you've ever heard people talk about World War One and life in the trenches. There's an incredible documentary that came out a couple of years ago called They Shall Not Grow Old. And one of the old boys there comments one of the survivors, he comments on what it was like going over the top, over the trenches and out into the field. And he said this. He said, "The fella next to you was your best friend. You loved him. You perhaps didn't know him the day before." And that's a common story. That's what life's like, fighting alongside one another, sharing. And so this morning when we're thinking about sharing and enjoying fellowship with God, well, that's important because we've been thinking about it's important to know God because that's our primary relationship, isn't it, before God. And if we read through the Bible, we'd see that knowing God and enjoying God, well, it's amazing and it's incredibly important for all sorts of reasons. Well, I was trying to list them. It's an antidote for idolatry, for a start, when we enjoy God more. The Bible tells us it's the secret to contentment if we enjoy and know God more. Jesus says, do you remember, it's living life to the full is to know eternal life with him. It's our ultimate purpose. We've been made for a relationship with God. And knowing God is our hope in suffering. We'll think a little bit more about that in a couple of weeks. And do you remember when we started this series, we saw that fellowship with God begins with God. It begins with the Father and Son relationship, that perfect relationship. And so the Son has fellowship with God, and he has fellowship in the Father's work. Have you ever spotted that in the Bible? That's why we're in John's Gospel. It comes up through all the time. And so if we want to know what God is doing, we want to look at what Jesus is doing. Because Jesus says he is doing what his Father is doing. He's sharing in that work. And we're going to think about this in 2 points. And the first one is this, is that Jesus has joy in his Father's work. Jesus has joy in his Father's work. So we've just heard from John 4, and in the context there, you might remember that Jesus is going through Samaria, and he's come to Jacob's well. And he stopped at Jacob's well because he's thirsty. And if you remember back in the Genesis, Jacob's well was a place where Jacob's father sent a servant to look for a wife for Jacob. And there's often these well stories in the Bible, and they're sort of connected to marriage or husbandry or creating a family. So I don't think it's any coincidence that Jesus is here. Perhaps he is looking to husband a family, the family of God. He's meeting at this well, and he speaks to the woman at the well. And so that is where Jesus is. Now, Jesus, at this point, he sent the disciples off on a lunch run. They're off to the local Tesco to get a meal deal. And they've left Jesus talking to this woman. And so they come back. And we had it read out there. Meanwhile, verse 31, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." So they've come back and they said, "You need to eat something." Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." So that's strange, isn't it? He sends his disciples off, then they come back and they say, "You've got to eat." And then Jesus makes this quite bizarre comment, "I've got food you don't know about." So he sent them on a wild goose chase, and he's actually got a secret knapsack and a flask. And it's a bit of a wind-up. Well, Jesus is not doing that. Of course he's not. He's making a point. He's been speaking to this woman and he's saying, "Look, my food that you know nothing about, I'm pushing on doing the Father's work." When I left art college the year after, I didn't have a job and I was signing on and not much money for food. Sometimes if I get hungry and it was near lunchtime and there wasn't anything, sometimes I'd get the guitar out and I'd be playing on that. And all of a sudden, it'd be sort of tea time. So you've sort of done a meal there because of the focus or whatever it is. And perhaps there's something a bit like that with Jesus. He's saying, "Look, no, my focus here, I'm in the middle of doing the Father's work. My food," he says there, in verse 34, "my food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me," that's the Father, "and to finish his work." My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So in a way, what Jesus is saying is he's saying to do the Father's work, that's my bread and butter. That is what I'm about. That's my meat and potatoes. That's my kind of daily thing that sustains me. That's what he's all about, is doing the Father's work. So what is the Father's work? Well, we know, don't we, from Genesis, as it's recorded there, that God worked and then he rested. So originally he worked at creation, but now God is at work with new life, bringing new life through the Son. So let's just have a little a look through John. If you've got a Bible, just come across to chapter 5. If you haven't, I'll read it to you in verse 17. So Jesus is in trouble again with the Pharisees because he's been healing on the Sabbath. And because Jesus was doing all these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. But Jesus said to them, verse 17, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried harder to kill him. Not only was he even calling God his own Father, but making himself equal to God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." So Jesus is doing the Father's work. What's the Father's work? It is bringing that new life. New life through belief and trust in the Son. So Jesus is in the family business of revealing the Father and bringing new life. New life by knowing Jesus as the Messiah. And that work, if you remember a few weeks ago when we were in John 17, Jesus says he finishes that at the cross. So here in chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus says, "I've come to do the work and to complete the work of God who sent me." And in chapter 17, verse 4 and 5, he says, "Now, Father, be glorified because I've completed the work." It's as good as done as he goes to the cross to save a people, to save the family of God. And so that's where we are. And so that is why in verse 35 of chapter 4, back in chapter 4, Jesus can say this, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes, look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." Jesus is saying that there's no more waiting. The harvest, the joy time, is right now because it's come to fruition. So all the way through the Old Testament, as the seed has been sown, as the preparation has been made, right up to John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, that has been prepared. And now it's time for harvest because Jesus is saying, look up. And what are those disciples going to see when they look up? Well, they look up and they see crowds of Samaritans flocking in from this woman's word. And Jesus says, that is the harvest. Verse 36, "Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now the harvest, he harvests the crop for the eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together." So that's the seed. There was only a seed sown just a few verses ago, wasn't there? As the Samaritan woman rushes off to tell the town about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And then in they come. And Jesus says, look, this is the harvest and the time is now. That is my food. That is the work. So Jesus has joy in his Father's work. And he's using this occasion as a teaching point to say, look, this is a gospel priority that he has. And he wants his disciples to get on board with it. And that's our second point, that Jesus sends us to share in that joy. So firstly, Jesus has joy in his Father's work. But secondly, Jesus sends us to share in that joy. Well, so far, Jesus has been talking about himself, hasn't he? I do my Father's work. And look, it's harvest time. But Jesus' train of thought ends not with himself, but with his followers. Did you see that in verse 38? I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. that I have sent you, Jesus says. I wonder when he's talking about. I wonder if perhaps he's talking about the beginning of chapter 4, where we read that the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So perhaps there's a hint there, as John the Baptist fades out, the last of the Old Testament prophets, and now here comes Jesus with the gospel, the good news, and that work is superseding it, and the disciples are involved and discipling. And Jesus says to them, I have sent you out to reap for what you have not worked for. And that's true again immediately, isn't it? As the Samaritans will come, and as we'll see later in chapter 4, if you were to read on, they say, look, we believe and we know that Jesus is the Messiah. And so that joining in and that sharing the joy and that being sent, that's a theme which John develops throughout the whole of the Upper Room chapters. It's not just a little thing he's dropped in here. It starts here, but if you read chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, it's given over to show you that Jesus sends just as he has been sent. And there he also says, Jesus says that he does great works, but to his disciples, you will do greater things than these. Because as Jesus goes, the gospel will carry on and there'll be greater and greater and greater harvest, even after Jesus has ascended back to his Father. And it climaxes after the resurrection, chapter 20, verse 21 and 23. Jesus appears to the disciples. He's resurrected. He appears in the room. He says, Shalom, peace be with you, is what he says. And he said, just as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And some people talk about that. That's John's great commission that he has in his gospel account. And so they have entered into other people's labor. That's what Jesus is saying. And for his disciples, ultimately, we enter into Jesus's work. We enter into his work. And we share in that joy. We see that often in Paul's letters, don't we? He's often echoing that. So in Philippians, he starts his letter like this. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy. Why? Because of your partnership. That word is the fellowship word there in the gospel from the first day until now. So joining together in the work of God, we know God as we do that, and it brings us joy. And I'm sure you can think about that in your own life. I was going to have a kind of put your hands up moment, but just put your hands up secretly inside as I ask this question. Have you ever felt that rush of joy when you've shared the gospel with somebody else? Can you think of a time or a moment and you've had a really good conversation, or maybe even half a good conversation, but it's been a moment to say, look, this is what Jesus means to me. This is what he has done. This is what he says to you. There's a little rush, isn't there? And that is the tangible sharing of that joy of the work of God. Do you remember the Great Commission in Matthew that Jesus says, go and make disciples, and surely I will be with you. So he is with us. So as we're going and making disciples, Jesus says, surely I will be with you in the trenches, in the front line of gospel work. And we are closer to God. And so I wonder if we back away from that, then we lose out, don't we, on an opportunity to have fellowship and know our Father. But what does that actually look like? What does that actually look like for us to be involved in the Father's work? Well, I think sometimes we may need a change of view. And what I mean by that is that gospel work, it might be a bit broader than what we think, and sharing the gospel. Because God is restoring all things in Jesus, and he wants Jesus to be king of all areas of our life. And as that happens and develops, there is gospel fruit there. And so this sharing of the gospel and evangelizing, if we call it that, witnessing, it's not just a sort of mini overview of the gospel. It's not a sort of awkward conversation with someone on the bus when you pluck up enough courage to say, excuse me, but did you know that God created the world and then we sinned and then he sent his Saviour to die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins because you're a sinner and judgment's coming. But if you trust in Jesus, you have eternal life. Shared the gospel today. It's not just that. I mean, I'm sure those conversations are amazing. It doesn't happen to me very often. But it's little things. It's multifaceted, and people's steps and their journeys with God are all in different places at different times, and we have a little different role to fill at each time. In the book of Acts, that work is often called witnessing. They're always talking, aren't the apostles? We are witnesses. And what are they witnesses to? They're always witnesses to the resurrection. That's why they're apostles, because they saw the resurrected Jesus. Now, that isn't us. We're not apostles. But we witness the resurrection and ascension of Jesus when we live every moment of our lives with Jesus as King. So Jesus is Lord, resurrected and ascended, and at every moment and every decision that we make, that you and I make, because Jesus is King, witnesses that. It will mean that we'll live a life worth suffering, because we know that just as for Jesus there was suffering and then glory, that's the pattern of the Christian life. We'll live that kind of life. We'll live that suffering when it seems hopeless. And the world will look at us and say, you're living a hopeless life. What sort of hope do you think you've got living like that? And what does 1 Peter say? That's the point when you be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have. Jesus is King. There is a God in heaven. There is judgment to come. And co-working with his Spirit, we are involved with that. Could be simple conversations that God gives in each week. But it's not just outside the church. It's not just what we call evangelism. It's also inside. Because the kingdom work that God's doing in building his people is discipling. So it's not just a conversion thing and we tick and then we move on. No, what God is interested in is discipling. Just like the Apostle Paul, he wants to see everybody mature, presented to Christ. It's that whole life of discipling. So discipling begins with introducing someone to Jesus. Maybe that's a friend, maybe that's a child. It begins with introducing them to Jesus, and it ends with introducing them to Jesus throughout their whole life. So through maturity, it's care for one another, isn't it? It's carrying one another's burdens. So perhaps we might ask here at Rock, do we have time and the flexibility in our lives to make ourselves available to one another for that discipling, gospel, kingdom building work? And again, it's not going to be spectacular. We might not see it. It's going to be quite ordinary. I was thinking about this week, and in a previous church that we were in our home groups, we'd been going through the book of Proverbs. It's not necessarily an easy book. In fact, I know that the Women's Tuesday group here went through the book of Proverbs. Not necessarily an easy book, not necessarily what you'd call a gospel book. But I had a conversation with our friend Kate, and she said that a completely random conversation came up the following morning, having studied Proverbs 8. Random, obscure, it's about God's wisdom, the wisdom that God had in creating the world. Our friend Kate knew someone who was training to be a barrister or a judge, I think it was, interested in law, and the conversation came up, how do you make decisions about law and justice? And she was able to talk about the Bible study. Now, what was brilliant was that she said herself, I didn't quite understand it all, she sort of said some stuff about what we've been learning. Proverbs 8, God has wisdom. He made the world with wisdom. His ways are in there from the beginning. She didn't know all about Proverbs 8. She didn't lead this person to Christ. But what an amazing, simple conversation. Natural. Last night I had a brief trip to the co-op, as you need to do sometimes, a random trip for some butter and bits and bobs and other things. And as I was there, I was stopped by somebody, and I had my headphones in, so I was in a bit of another world. And he said, hi. He said, I just want to say hello. It's Matt, isn't it? You preached at our church once. I thought, that was nice. And And he just had a little chat and he said, thanks very much. And then he said, and how can I be praying for you? So we had a chat and there we were. And he prayed for me next to the washing powder and the bin bags in the co-op. Simple. Our words when we talk to each other. We've been in the book of James last year, haven't we? He's talking about words a lot. Do we use our words for building others up or tearing them down? For gospel kingdom work or for ourselves? And we're all involved. It's very ordinary work. Sometimes it might feel like it's the out the front things, like this, like me giving a sermon. Now, on the one hand, yes, you might think that's supposed to be a bit of a big meal in the word for the week, a feast, as it were. But actually, these sermons, whether it's Mike or I or whoever here, really, perhaps we should think of them as really just a match to light the fire. Or the tip of the iceberg. A match to get you guys going, to know and love the Lord, to be prepared for those opportunities. Because that kingdom work, that gospel work, is undercover and unseen and modest. It's not showy. And we all do our little bit, and one reaps and another sows. I was reminded this week of a text that Lauren got. Now I'm going to find it because I want to read it out to you. So a few years ago, one of Lauren's cousins was back from overseas and they'd not spoken an awful lot, at least face-to-face anyway. And Lauren had an occasional opportunity to talk about her faith. Nothing particularly spectacular, but just faithful and honest. And I don't suppose we thought much of it, really. But and he was maybe a little bit interested. He was thinking going down another path. Some years later, there's a random text arrives to Lauren, says, hi, I thought you'd like to know that I'm saved. I've been growing closer to Jesus while about to practice being a shaman, and I realized I can't serve two masters. I felt Jesus' love deeply and cried out to him. Isn't that amazing? And he finishes that by saying, he says, I remember the conversations that we had those years ago, and the seed that was there has grown and grown. Isn't that amazing? That one sows and another reaps. But it's not spectacular, it's ordinary work. And as we finish, I'm going to mention this book here. Some of you know the theologian writer Don Carson, but some of you might not know that his dad was what he, in his own words, an ordinary pastor. He's written an excellent book about his dad because he didn't see too much fruit from it. He just did gospel work faithfully. And he ends his book like this, talking about his dad. When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, vainly venting because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad had won entrance to the only throne room that matters. Not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, the most ordinary pastor, but because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him who he longed to hear, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I'm going to pray in a moment, but perhaps we take 30 seconds or so. Have some time to reflect. Could you maybe think of one thing you'd like to do toward that gospel work, or one person that you'd like opportunity with, and pray for them? Let's just have a few moments for that, and then I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are not distant and far from us, but completely the opposite, that through your Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus, you are with us. And not only that, but you let us in on what you're doing, on what brings you joy and delight. Thank you that you want to have fellowship with us, that sharing, that commonality of thought and mind and desire. And we pray that we would be like the Lord Jesus, whose desire was to do your work. We pray that you would give us grace and boldness and courage and opportunity. Thank you that one may sow and another reap, but that we may have joy together because of that work. And we pray that you would use us faithfully. And where we don't have opportunity, please help us not to be despondent, but help us to be prayerful and eager, looking at how we might enter your work, your harvest field, so that we might share in your joy and share in fellowship with you and know you and love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.